Grab one. Follow along with us, Galatians chapter 2. Galatians in the New Testament, kind of towards the end of your Bible after 2 Corinthians and before Ephesians. Galatians chapter 2, we're studying through this book one verse at a time. Whatever the next verse is, that's the one we study. Galatians 2. We'll be looking at verses 11 through 14 tonight. Well, I think naturally all of us flee conflict. None of us ever rightly want to be in a conflict. But throughout history, a lot of these uncomfortable situations really have been God's instruments of conflict, of personal conflict, to bring about great good. One of them is the Reformation, when Martin Luther really stood up against the Roman Catholic Church and wasn't trying to cause any kind of stir, just to call people back to the truth of the Word of God. And these are always uncomfortable situations, and we tend to dodge them, but this is exactly what we're going to see in the text tonight, is a potentially explosive situation where God used a confrontation and a conflict that ended up being used for great good and ended up being used to transform lives and was a benchmark in history, Galatians 2. A critical moment in redemptive history, Galatians 2, I'll read, follow along, starting in verse 11. But when Cephas... that's Peter, that's his Aramaic name, Cephas, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? A little review of what's going on here. If you haven't been with us, this letter was written by Paul about 48 AD to four different churches in Galatia, which was a region what is now central Turkey, central eastern Turkey. And he planted these four churches with his team between 46 and 48 AD. And within around a year, Paul gets word that bad things are happening in these churches that he planted. That people professing to be Christians, called Judaizers, come in, and they were in effect discrediting Paul and teaching a wrong gospel, teaching a different way to get to heaven than what's in the Bible, that the true gospel that what Paul's teaching. They were saying, well, yeah, Jesus died on the cross, but there's a few other things that you need to add to that to be right with God and go to heaven. And this was really the issue in these Galatian churches. What does it mean to be forgiven, to be counted, you know, a good person as God defines it? And that is why this letter was written by Paul in 48 AD to these churches and circulated there. And so Paul is saying, look, they were accusing Paul, the Judaizers were accusing Paul of making up his message of the free grace, of forgiveness of sins through faith in Christ. And he says, back in 1:11, we saw, he's like, man, I did not make this gospel up. This message is from God alone. He gave it to me, and now I am giving it to you. And this is of greatest importance, because embracing the wrong gospel has eternal consequences. So nothing is more important then and now. And so Paul is coming alongside to care for these young churches where there was confusion and disunity and false teaching. And he's correcting them, in a sense, giving them the truth. And doing so in this critical letter that we have. And what he's doing first in chapters 1 through 2 is demonstrating that this gospel did not originate from him. He didn't make this up. No one sat in some philosophy school in some ancient East sort of higher seminary and said, well, let's make up this gospel about a guy who dies on the cross, and if you don't believe in him, you go to hell, and so on. Paul's like, man, this is not from me. It's from God. And he's demonstrating in chapter 1 through 2 how that is so. First, he says, look how this gospel transformed my life from a persecutor of the church, someone who killed Christians. Nothing else could have such power to transform me. And then last week in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, he's saying, not only that, but when I took this message to Jerusalem, the other apostles, whom I had never met, said, man, that's the same message that we got from Jesus that we're teaching. And so they had never coincided, but they're preaching the same thing, and they give Paul affirmation and said, yes, you are a legitimate apostle. This is the true gospel. Again, affirming that this Paul is an apostle sent by God. And then the third way that Paul is going to testify that he is a real apostle sent from God, this is the way to get to heaven, is how the gospel demonstrates authority even over some of the highest people in the church at the time, namely apostles. The comprehensive authority of the gospel that it has even over someone like the apostle Peter. And interestingly, in chapter 2, verse 1 through 10, Paul says the gospel is shown to be authentic and from God because the apostles affirm it. Now he's going to say, well, because the gospel even has authority over them, and in my confrontation of Peter, which I'm going to tell you about, demonstrates also the authenticity and the authority of the one true gospel. So, with that, the main idea of the text tonight is this. It's in your bulletin as well. I'll put it up here. The main idea of the message is this. Since the gospel of Christ is from God, and therefore authoritative, those who are saved by him are to honor him in practice. We're to, when we are saved by the gospel because of its authority, we need to live a life that honors the gospel and honors Christ. To honor the gospel is to honor Christ. So from the text, I'm going to show you this. I'm going to show you six safeguards to keep us from denying the gospel. If you're taking notes here, six safeguards to keep us from denying the gospel. This is a packed text. We're going to take our time through it here. Six safeguards to keep us from denying the gospel. The first one is this. We are all under the authority of the gospel. We are all under the authority of the gospel. In other words, the gospel is authoritative over humanity because it's from Christ. And so Paul's correction of Peter here is going to show that no one's above this. We're all subject to this. There isn't like a human hierarchy that gets out from under it. So here we go, verse 11. Look at verse 11. But when Cephas, again, this is Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Now, Antioch, some background here is a little necessary. It was a city that was 400 miles north of Jerusalem, and it was mostly a Greek metropolis of about 250,000 people. It was a town where there was a lot of academia, a lot of flagrant pagan worship and cult prostitution and these kind of things. It was a town made up of like Jews, Persians, Indians, Chinese people. It was very diverse. And why does that matter? Well, because for 1,500 years, the worship of God and the glory of God was centralized in Jerusalem at the temple. You came to Israel, conformed to the ways of the Old Testament, and got saved. Now God is saying, no, I'm decentralizing this thing. The glory of God now is in the local churches, not just in Jerusalem, but among Gentile nations as well, in congregating people who are converted to Christ. This is a loud statement with the church in Antioch. That the Jews are not above Gentiles. So Peter was ministering in Jerusalem, comes up to Antioch to see, man, what's God doing here? Because big things were happening. People were getting saved. And he says, Paul says, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Wow. The word opposed here, it means to set against, to resist. And a few things about this correction here. Number one, keep in mind that the Apostle Paul had spent a total of 2 weeks' time, plus some change, when he was in Jerusalem with Peter in a span of about 17 years. So they weren't best buddies. Paul didn't like take a few months to work up to this correction. Second of all, Paul confronts an apostle, Peter. Right? He, among people, the ground is flat at the cross, but at the same time, there was a kind of an order of things, a first among equals, if you will. He was the most authoritative and highest apostle that there was. He was a leader of the leaders, Peter was. Spent 3 years with Christ. Paul is not nearly as known as Peter as this time. And number three, Paul confronts him to his face in front of everybody. Meaning in person, open. And by the way, he's not gossiping to three different people about this. He's talking to him, not about, directly and clearly. And the reason he did so, the text says, because he stood condemned. not eternally condemned, as in he lost his salvation. It's not possible to ever lose his salvation if you're genuinely saved. But he was condemned because of blatant sin. Now, why is this important? Well, because the confrontation of the apostles, again, validates the independence of Paul as an apostle and the authority of the gospel, that we are all under its authority, because if Peter is under it as the one who is with Christ and the leader of the apostles, then everyone is. All humanity, every tongue, tribe, and nation. So the reason for the confrontation wasn't Paul trying to pick a fight, but to make sure we are honoring the biblical truth we claim to follow. And poor Peter, right? We see him getting thrown under the bus several times. And when he says, Jesus is like, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and get hung on a cross, Matthew 16. And Jesus is like, get behind me, Satan. He calls him Satan. Right, but this shows that this confrontation here shows that the gospel, the content of the gospel, is far more important than the credentials, religious or not, of any human being. We're all under it. He was a leader. It demonstrates loud and clear that no one is exempt. What does it mean that it's authoritative, more specifically? We're under its authority. Well, first, it means that the gospel message to put faith in Christ to be saved is a matter of obedience. It's not an invitation. Well, would you like this religion or eternal life? No, it's not that. It's God calling, like Acts 17 says, all men everywhere to repent. Because God, the Bible says, has fixed a day of judgment. So the gospel is not from man, but it is from God. And the writer John puts it this way. I'll put it up here. John 3:36. Jesus says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey, it's a matter of obedience. We're under the gospel. He who does not obey, the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. It remains. God's wrath for our sin can't be removed until we obey the gospel and believe in Christ and so have our sin removed. So the gospel's call is one to be forgiven of our sin through Christ and his death on the cross in our place. And sometimes we can think of obedience as like, oh, this hard thing, but who wouldn't want to obey that, right? God says, obey me by embracing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and all your sin will be forgiven. And you'll have the standing of Christ before me, and you'll spend eternity in me where there's no suffering and sin and pain and death. Who wouldn't want to obey that, right? It's a free gift, a glorious gift to be received through faith. That's a good deal for us who deserve nothing but the wrath of God. And it's a matter of obedience, furthermore. It's not an invitation. To deny it is to defy God. Second, the sense that it's authoritative over all of us Christians as well. To honor it with our lives. Philippians 1:27, I'll put it up here. Paul says, look, now that you've been saved, he says, I want you to let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel, that the way you think and act in public and private with the kids at work and on and on and on is to match the glory of this free gift of eternal life. It's to equal it. We're to bring up the conduct of our life to match this incredible gift we received for free. We're under the authority of God to obey him by embracing Christ, then live lives that honor him as those of us who receive the gospel, number one. Number two. We are all easily susceptible to deny the gospel with our lives. The second safeguard is this. We are all easily susceptible to deny the gospel with our lives. Easily susceptible to deny the gospel of our lives. This is a safeguard because any of us can slide here. It's not hard. It's easy. Verse 12. Look what happens. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with Gentiles. It was his habit, in other words. Here's what's happening here, a little bit of history. Because the Apostle Peter, again, was the major leader in Christianity at the time. Again, God's saving all kinds of people in Antioch. Peter goes to visit there. This church is mostly made up of Christians who are not Jewish. And this is a massive corner turned in history. Because it's like, what, are you kidding me? God is using Jews and Gentiles now? And so Peter is there, and before Christ ascended back to heaven, he's talking about, man, go to all nations. I have other sheep from other nations that I'm going to save. And it was one thing to hear that and another thing to see that after 1,500 years of Jews alone being sort of the people that God was using. So Peter is enjoying this never before unity between Jew and Gentile, between Jews and Chinese Christians and Indian Christians and Greek Christians and whoever Christians. And a beautiful picture here of what the gospel can accomplish in destroying the strongest racist lines in history between Jew and Gentile. We've seen racism in our day. They did not compare to the Jew-Gentile racist divisions. And it is only the gospel that can break those. It was solved by the cross. So it says Peter used to eat with the Gentiles, and the statement is packed because in the Old Testament, God's people, the Jews, again, were to stay in Israel, right? And live holy lives, attract the nations to them. People were to see the Jews and be like, man, your God is awesome. I want to come be a part of this. And part of that difference, they were to have very strict dietary laws where things like pig and shellfish and eating milk and meat together, Deuteronomy 14 says these things are off limits. Not only that, it was thought by many Jews in those days to eat with someone was a demonstration of identification and fellowship. But many strict Jews believe that not only to eat in the company of Gentiles, but to share like dishes with them was off limits and it would defile them. It went that far. But Christ is raised and he speaks to Peter in Acts chapter 10. I'll put it up here. And Christ says this to Peter. Peter's talking about a vision that Christ gives him. He says, I saw heavens open and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals, reptiles, birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. There's a big old pig in there, some shellfish, some oysters. And Peter says, by no means, Lord. For I have never eaten anything that's common or unclean. And the voice came to him again and second time. What God has made clean, do not call common. And we see Jesus saying the same thing in Mark 7, where he says, like, man, it's not what goes into you. It's not food that makes you unclean. It's what comes out of you. It's the sin in your heart. So Peter knows full well, this happened before this scene here, he knows full well that dietary laws are no longer in effect for Jews. And so the Jew-Gentile dividing wall is non-existent, partly expressed by the getting rid of these dietary laws. Holiness in believers is still equal in priority, though not expressed in food. So Peter is here in Antioch hanging out with Chinese Christians and Greek Christians, and he's enjoying pork and sausage and the Mediterranean shellfish and praising God for it, living like the Gentiles. And it was a powerful picture, if you were to go to this huge church, of the forgiveness and the reconciliation that the gospel can just transcend all cultural, superficial, racial stigmas. The finished work of Christ, not obeying certain rules, is what makes us right with God. And you would see this in this table fellowship that they enjoy together in Antioch. However, look back at verse 12. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. That they here, keep in mind, this is a time of major transition, okay? Where the gospel is breaking down these divisions, and it's difficult to get out of age-long traditions. It is difficult. It's easier to look at it 2,000 years later. And so probably what happened is that Jews in Jerusalem, professing to be Christians, heard about this, and their just consciences are being violated and violated and violated. They head to Antioch to see what's happening here. But I think it's doubtful that they're actually believers, because Paul calls them the party of the circumcision, and usually he calls believers brethren or brothers. And so they likely believed, yeah, Christ, but also food laws, but also circumcision, but also whatever. And as a result, when they came, these big-time Judaizers show up. And when they roll into this mostly Gentile church, the air would have been thick. It would have been thick here. Because perhaps you would look up front and there would be like Gentiles playing in the band. And maybe a Gentile teaching the Bible. Gentiles don't teach us the Bible. We're Jews, after all, and so on. after the service, eating a meal with Ham and so on. So the Jews roll in and see Peter and the apostle, the leader of the church, and they confront him. The pressure is on Peter. What are you doing, Peter? What are you doing? How could you do this? And so Peter caves. And there's three statements. Look what it says. It says, first, he began to withdraw. The word there, the Greek word for withdraw, was a military statement that meant a gradual kind of retreat from your post. Tragically, Peter slowly pulls back at the church hangouts. The Gentiles are like, hey, where's Peter, man? I haven't seen him in a while. I haven't seen him in days. What's going on? Second, he says he holds himself aloof. Literally, he means to sever himself, to put a line in between. And without any words, Peter begins to draw a harder and a harder line between himself and the Gentile believers. And it was blasphemous. At the gatherings, perhaps, he kind of goes the other way. He won't sit with them at dinner anymore. He changes his behavior to appease the Jews. And they're like, hey, Peter. And he's kind of like, and the Jews are standing there tapping their corner with a furrowed brow looking at him. Third, it says, look at the end of verse 12, he was fearing the party of the circumcision. It's the idea here of you cater your behavior towards gaining the approval or not risking losing the approval of a certain people. He was fearing them. Peter, who walked with Christ. He's like, oh, he caves. This has been super hurtful to the Gentiles. Right? Who they were new believers and they're just like, wow, God would save us. God would use us. We can have the same standing as the Apostle Peter before God in heaven and be forgiven and go to heaven and have eternal life like the Jews. And the next day, Peter won't even look at him. And so this is divisive. Peter is being divisive in this local church. Guys, remember, this is Peter. And second, this is not only Peter, but this is Peter about 20 years after Christ rose from the grave. This isn't like, you know, brand new young Peter from the Gospels. One moment he's enjoying genuine fellowship with the Gentiles, and the next he pretends like he doesn't even know. And it seems like this is something that Peter struggled with. You don't have to return there, but recall from Matthew 26, 67 to 70, where Peter, the night Christ is crucified, and it says a slave girl, who in Jewish society was like the lowest in the totem pole, came to Peter and was like, hey man, weren't you associating with this Jesus guy who's going to be crucified tomorrow? No, not me. And this happens three times. Even 20 years later, he still struggled with some of the same sin. Guys, we are easily susceptible to denying the gospel with our lives. Easily. It is not hard to do. It is easy. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. All of us, no matter how mature we think we are, if we're not Jesus and we're not dead, we are easily susceptible to a fall, to a compromise and a flagrant sin. We are only one step away from flagrant sin, from blasphemous sin. It's around the corner, one step away. Let's remember, if Peter struggled, where does that put us, right? How can we relate to this? Well, because, like Peter, we know that there are moments in life where it seems like one minute, I love Christ, I'm fearing God, I love Him so much, He's my Savior, and the next minute, I mean, it just seems like this sort of spiritual schizophrenia where I'm just blown around like a leaf by the opinion and approval of man. We're all susceptible to that, guys. We have to have a humble realization of how easily we can fall to the approval, to the enslaving fear of man. Proverbs 29:25 says the fear of man, it's like a snare, it's a trap. Like, oh, people, you know, it's like from Isaiah, you remember in our GC, our 4G study, God's like, don't fear them. They have breath in their nostrils. They have to breathe. Why would you fear someone that breathes? I'm God. It's easy. Easy. Number three, there is hope here. We'll get to it. Number three, we can cause division and stumbling when we fear people over God. We can cause division and stumbling when we fear people over God. Division among God's people, which is the most serious of errors. Verse 13, look what it says. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy. Now, we, if you're like me, we would like to think that our little compromises and our sin really doesn't affect anyone else, right? That it's just between us and God forgives, no biggie. That it's my conviction and others shouldn't worry about what I do and they should just keep their eyes off me and so on. But that's selfish and irrational. God made us to live in community, the body of Christ. And we think, well, I'll just remove myself from community and those people in these situations. Well, then we're in disobedience. And there's no such thing as Lone Ranger Christianity. And so our actions as believers always impact for better or worse and always has consequences. Just ask Adam and Eve. And so it says the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy. Man. Okay, so Peter's chair is empty now at the fellowship meals in the church, and something incredible happens. One by one, they're joining him. Sin has consequences. It's divisive now. You have a division in the church that's being pastored by apostles. The non-Jews are looking at, where's everyone going? One by one, the seats are empty at their meals now. I see there's a trend here. The Jews are all gone. Why is this happening? Notice it says, joined him in hypocrisy. That's the word of the Bible. And Paul uses it twice there. The Greek word for hypocrisy was used of ancient Greek actors who would put on a mask so that they could get a certain response from whatever crowd they're trying to cater to. It was an acting term. It was hypocrisy because Peter knew better. He knew better. This wasn't a brand new believer. This was not ignorance. He was the one who Christ said to, man, the dietary laws are done, Peter. Which makes the sin even worse. And isn't that the way it is sometimes? We just know better. We know better. Those of us who know Christ, even those of you who don't, your conscience. We know what we're doing. I hate that. God's line is there. And we know it by the word of God and in our conscience. And we see the line and we're just like, oh, we cross it anyways. We do that. It's like with my daughter, Charlotte, my oldest daughter. She used to have this issue where, okay, she sits in her high chair and we would tell her, she'd throw food off the high chair. And I'd say, Charlotte, please don't do that. And immediately, it's fascinating. It's fascinating anthropological and hamartiological study on the nature of man. Man is not neutral and good, right? She would, as soon as I said, Charlotte, don't throw your food off, she'd take a piece of food and go, I kid you not. But not until I drew that line. And would look at me. We do that to God. In secret sometimes these little compromises like, well, I've had a long day and I've been working really hard and serving the Lord. No one sees. I mean, blatantly too, and the Bible says it's hypocrisy. It's just this fake, God's like, nah, man, no. Not only did Peter cause division with the Jews, but look back at verse 13. Paul's like, man, the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. Even Barnabas, the first man to befriend Paul in Acts 9. He planted Gentile churches with Paul even. He had heard the gospel and preached it. He was one of the pastors at Antioch. Paul was a pastor at Antioch. He was known as the son of encouragement. He loved to encourage people and bring compassion. He loved it when people were encouraged. But our strengths can become our weaknesses in our area of compromise. He loved it when people were happy. And so we erred on the side of, well, we got to make these Jews happy. And he caved. He caved. None of us are above this. Being in leadership doesn't mean you don't sin. It just means that when you do sin, you bring more people down with you. A position of influence doesn't mean infallibility. It means when you are fallible, you're going to take more people down. We're not above this. Those of us in any position of influence, whether spiritual leadership, a parent, at work, if you have roommates, you influence them, husbands, leaders of our homes, you're placed in influential positions, and your zeal for Christ or lack thereof is constantly communicating something to those in your sphere. What is it communicating? What is your life communicating to those around you? What is it communicating? Especially those of you who profess Christ. How is your example motivating others towards or away from Christ? Dads, husbands, men in any leadership, is commitment to and a passion for Christ just too tiring for you? It's just too tiring and too much for you, such that we have our shoulders down, our lower lip out, dragging our heels? What do you think that communicates to our wives and to our kids, guys? And to other men that we're trying to win for Christ and to other men in the church? What does that say to them? Husbands, do our wives have to lead? Are they the ones that have to lead? Our wives are the godly men in the family. Is that how it has to be? They have to wear the pants. Guys, we're always influencing others. It's not a matter of if, but how. Men, we need to be men, fathers and dads. I know this is a battle. We are easily susceptible to denying the gospel here. Not difficult, easily. And it causes division. Notice verse 14. In the bottom, Paul's dialoguing here. It says, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews? The Greek word for compel, it means to force or to constrain, to drive someone, to kind of herd somebody. It was the word Paul used in Acts 26 when he's talking about his formal life as a persecutor of the church. He said, I used to force people to blaspheme the Bible, to blaspheme the Old Testament. Ongoing action. Peter's example was continually hurting others to hypocrisy. Even our unspoken example influences others. Beware of saying or thinking, well, people shouldn't imitate that about me then. They just shouldn't. They shouldn't worry about me. Beware of that. In which direction are we compelling people? Even without saying a word. How might you be compelling people to deny the gospel with your life, with your unspoken example? Maybe being very calculated about who you keep company with. And who you do not, for that matter. Being very calculated about who you seek counsel from or who you do not. To shop a little bit. Or not even receiving counsel at all. Or receiving counsel and stiff-arming it because you have the idea that I'm right and six other people who love me are wrong. You have to be careful. That's divisive. Those kind of behaviors are divisive. They cause disunity. Though you might not even see it or be trying to create disunity, they automatically do. We are factious and divisive when we fear people over God. We lead others astray. We drive a wedge into this precious relational unity that the blood of Christ bought. We tear it down by our divisiveness and fear of man. We say we love Christ and we sing here, but simultaneously we keep this calculated eye out so that we can continue to guard our little egos. And when we fear man, it causes division in different ways. Number four, fourth safeguard here is this. We deny the gospel when we love people's approval over God. We deny the gospel when we love people's approval over God. Verse 14. Notice the reason Paul confronted him. Very interesting what he says here. Look at verse 14. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. Straightforward, the Greek word means walking upright on both feet. Paul says they were shifty, like intentionally. And so Paul, notice he doesn't say, this challenged me because he doesn't say he confronted him, you know, because my feelings were hurt, because I get so easily offended, because he really pushed my buttons, and I so had to say something because I didn't have the maturity or the self-control, so I had to blow off some steam. Those weren't any of the reasons why Paul confronted him. It wasn't about Paul. Look back at verse 14. It says, the truth of the gospel. It was about Christ and truth. Peter's unspoken example distorted the word of God. They were not straightforward because their behavior communicated that a person can earn a right standing with God and go to heaven based upon their actions. Who they ate with, what they ate, whatever. And again, Peter and Barnabas likely said nothing. It's just that they were not around anymore. Jews kept a close eye on them. So they preached while Peter and Barnabas and the guys were preaching a gospel of free grace for any person, any tribe, tongue, and nation. They built up this unity with the gospel and then just tore it down just as quick by their fear of man, their enslavement to approval. Notice too, look back in chapter 2, verse 3. Interesting correlation here. Paul is talking about when he went to Jerusalem on another occasion, verse 3, chapter 2. He says, but not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Verse 5. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, purpose so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. So the Jews are trying to force Titus to get circumcised again because that's how you get to heaven, they thought. Wrongly so. And the same phrase, truth of the gospel, is in verse 5. That is in verse 14 here when Paul is talking about Peter's confrontation. There's a correlation there. Refusing to associate with certain people was as equally as serious as forcing someone to get circumcised. They both equally denied the gospel. We might think, well, not associating with people, that's not as serious as forcing someone to. Paul says it is. Thomas Schreiner says this. He says, if Peter would only eat with the Gentiles on the condition that they observed food laws, he was saying, in effect, that they were not true believers unless they observed the purity laws. Wow. And it's like, I mean, initial reading, I'm just thinking, well, man, I mean, Peter's just, he's just not associating with certain people. And no biggie, right? No. Because it was an unspoken distortion of the gospel that in effect said, yes, Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and through faith in him, we're forgiven, and we're all united into one family under God as children of God. But that cross is not enough to make these people good enough to hang out with me. That's what it's saying. Sorry, God, that cross isn't enough to make them worthy of my company. The fear of approval and these lines we draw are destructive. They're destructive. It was an unspoken distortion. In what way might you favor certain people? Detour others. Gravitate towards or away from others. Knowing the right people to please, to act accordingly, knowing who will contribute to moving your image forward and boosting a little bit. How might you do that? Dodging others. This happens all the time in our day, in our country, in the name of Christianity, and it is disgusting. It really is. It's unacceptable. It's blaspheming the gospel. No wonder why the world is in some ways tired of the church. Doing these things communicates a false gospel. It communicates that those people need a better cross and a better Savior to make them adequate for my time and attention. That's exactly what it is saying. Well, I never said that. The actions say it clearly enough. We who profess the great name of Jesus, we have to be real careful when we're under the authority of this great gospel to make sure we do not deny it with our lives. And interestingly here, there's no indication anywhere that Paul verbally denied the gospel. But that Peter, excuse me, he would have said, sure, I totally believe it's not by works. Of course. Of course, a Jew and Gentile, brother in Christ, I believe you trust in Christ. But his example said loudly, loudly otherwise. Because he was enslaved to the approval of man. Guys, some of us, some of you are so enslaved to the opinions of people. I know it's hard. It's like everything you do, it is just this bowing to human approval. It's everywhere, where it's in your job, it's in your talk, it's in what you put on Facebook. It's how you minister. It's what are people going to think of my kids. It's what you say. It's what you don't say. It's in your hobbies. The enslavement to approval. The way you're laboring to look a certain way. Man, if we just spent a fraction of that energy on our holiness and our service to Christ, we could do greater things for God. This is a battle for all of us. Others of us, this is what we'll do with the same heart. We'll never try to make anybody uncomfortable. Always making sure I'm the guy that everyone likes. That's always politically correct. Always getting the compliments. Adjusting your image just right to solicit the praise of whatever subculture you're in. And on it goes. It's denying the gospel. All we are doing in that sense is finding where the flow of human applause is flowing the fastest and just throwing ourselves in its channel. Craving human approval over God. It's a hypocritical distortion of the good gospel of grace and a repudiation of the cross. Others will react and say, well, I don't care what anyone thinks. I'll do whatever I want. No one can tell me. That's equally arrogant. But the good news for all of us, for us gospel-defying men-pleasers, is that the same cross we defy with our sin is the very cross that forgives us and cleanses us of these things. Praise God for that. The cross completely takes away the sin that we are piling up on it. Christ says, I forgive every sin. All we have to do is ask forgiveness for our enslaving, gospel-denying, man-pleasing. Forgiven that quick through the work of Christ. Number five, fifth safeguard. We need correction when we distort the gospel. We need correction when we distort the gospel. Verse 14 again. We need correction when we distort the gospel. Look back at verse 14. Paul says, when I saw they weren't straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, to Peter, in the presence of all. Wow. Before everybody. Is this a violation? That was one question I had of Matthew 18:15, where Jesus says, confront people in private. It's not a violation of that. And here's why. It was right to publicly correct Peter because his sin was an ongoing thing. Number one, it was ongoing. It was in public. Number two, it was before the whole church. Number three, it was influencing all kinds of people. It's pulling away, Jews, Barnabas, another pastor, an apostle, including leaders, and the gospel was at stake. So it was right. Actually, it was more of a step of obedience for Paul to do it in public than private so that everyone could see. Sin in leadership is more serious. By the way, this sin of Peter clarifies the false Roman Catholic teaching of papal infallibility. Excuse me, which teaches that at certain times the Romanist Pope is infallible, is without error. This is completely contradictory to the teaching here. And John Calvin says this. He says, the Roman papacy here is struck down by another thunderbolt because Peter was not a pope, nor was he infallible, as we see here. Right? Peter was a man used by God who struggled with sin just like we do. Just like we do. Christ alone is infallible. And so Paul corrects him rightly. We need correction here. And it's interesting, when I was reading this, nowhere in the text do we see someone jumping on Paul. No one's like, hey, I like that guy. Don't you point out, you know, his error or anything negative about him. He impacted me. No one says that to Paul. No one says that to Paul that we know of. Nowhere in Scripture is this incident negatively referred to. Because Christ and the truth were at stake, so something needed to be said. So Paul is courageous here. We have to remember, Paul took great personal risk to do this. No one's going Paul's way. He stands up as a lone voice in the storm and says, this is not right. Great personal risk. Great humility of Paul to do this, by the way. When people are lovingly faithful to do this in our day, man, it just gets cried down as hate and self-righteousness and who are you? Not so with God. He said, this is faithful. This honors me. They would have said the same thing about Martin Luther too. And if Luther wouldn't have stood up, you wouldn't have a Bible in English and you'd still be living in the darkness of Romanism. This was humbly faithful of Paul. So this challenged me really, because the principle here that came out is this, is that peace and comfort is not priority over truth. That's just contrary to what we're taught in our culture. Yes, peace is critical, but not if the truth is going to be compromised. Furthermore, Paul is not doing this to exalt himself, but God. Correction is not because anyone is superior than anyone else. Paul had a right theology of the cross. But because God and his word are superior, it's not because anyone is the corrector, is supreme in the universe, but because God's word is supreme. And so when you're faithful to lovingly and clearly show someone their error, you will get all kinds of accusations. Self-righteous, you know, whatever. Just like Christ, just like the apostles, and all other faithful servants of Christ in history. But Luke 6:26 says, woe to you, Christ said, when everyone likes you. Woe to you when all men speak well of you. Because that's how they used to treat the false prophets. It's the opposite. Man, you are being faithful. Because you're not putting yourself up as authority at all. You're lowering yourself, you're humbling yourself before the real one authority and letting God be an authority by just speaking his word, just like, man, this is just what it says. It's his word. We're not God. He is. So I want to ask you guys, who are you demonstrating to be an authority by the way you handle these kind of situations? You're demonstrating someone's an authority. Is it you? Are you demonstrating that you're the authority by the way you kind of cover up and don't say and dodge? Are you demonstrating God is? Or everyone except God? I like what Solomon writes in Proverbs 27. I'll go ahead and put it up here. He says this. He says, better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of the enemy. Faithful, it says. I don't always like that. I want to find a way around that a lot of times. But the Bible is clear. Faithful are the wounds. Notice too, a friend. Someone who loves, they do it out of love. But they do it. To refuse to give or receive biblical correction also can forfeit great opportunity. Imagine if Paul would have been like, let me pray about it for like 12 months. And then if Paul would have said it, and if Peter wouldn't have received it, and he would have said, well, no, Paul, that's actually not sin. See, I got it all kind of figured out. You know, I've thought about it. See, I was just kind of being all things to all men, like he wrote in 1 Corinthians 9, and I wasn't convicted, and my conscience wasn't tormented by it. And so I just, you know, this and this and 10 other arguments are too complicated for you to understand. So sorry, Paul. Great opportunity would have been forfeited. And we can put together these complex explanations for why we are just so righteous. That's an inaccurate view of ourself. Why we are just not in the wrong again. Again, we happen to be right again. Wow. We have to be careful, guys. God's glory is more important than us winning our case. And as a church here in Cornerstone, we have to make sure, guys, that we're accurately communicating the beauty of the gospel, the purity of the gospel with our lives, especially when we're not here on Sundays, especially when you go out as missionaries in the town. And hear within one another, too, that, man, we are just fresh with each other. We're just freshly just encouraging and confronting if necessary. If we see this happening, pray, get the log out of your own eye, go lovingly talk to, not about. And when you are confronted, let's respond like Peter did to Paul. Look at this in 2 Peter 3. Look what Peter says about Paul later. Just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him. I love that man, he says. He is a beloved brother. That guy who rebuked me in front of everybody, a huge church. I love him. Man, may you respond like that, guys, when people correct you, even if they don't do it perfectly and fluff your pillow just right. I love them because the gospel has saved me. I know this is hard. My beloved brother. Only the gospel could accomplish that. Peter knew Proverbs 27:5. May we all be secure enough in Christ to respond like that. Sixth and last, real quick. Sixth safeguard. We can be forgiven and used by God after denying the gospel. I'm thankful for that. We can be forgiven and even used by God after denying the gospel. We can be forgiven and used by God after denying the gospel. God will still use you after a fall and a rebuke. Exhibit A, David. Exhibit A, Peter. Exhibit A, every single Christian. And so there's an apparent disunity here in the most influential church in Christianity at the time. This appears to be a death blow to the church. The leaders are divided. The apostles are split. What are we going to do? The ship is going down because the church is built on the apostles, it says. So if they divide, it's gone. But this great confrontation is God's sovereign, good hand causing an even greater unity after the fact. That the gospel is clarified, that Christian living is clarified, that the gospel transcends these conflicts we have and we can still love each other. Powerful lessons about humility, honoring the gospel with our lives, not just words. And certainly Peter would have asked forgiveness from everyone involved in this situation. God uses correction like this for greater good. It's so like God. He causes all things to work together for good, right? Doesn't he do that? Keep in mind, if you're corrected or in a conflict, look beyond just the little jeopardizing of my comfort in the moment and see how, not if, but how is God using this for his redemptive purposes? Because he's a good God and he loves me. He builds the church and nothing is going to stop him. And if a confrontation and a conflict between the two apostles is not going to crumble the church, then neither is one with you. God will use it for good. Christ can pull that off. When you fall like Peter, when we fall like Peter, look to the cross. Trust in Christ before you try to get up from a fall. His punishment cleanses me. The cross, not my effort, is what puts me back on my feet and gives me the grace to keep going. I just look to the cross and believe, thank you, Lord. Back in action. We can always be cleansed by distorting the gospel by going back to the gospel. Praise God for that. And that's the mercy of God. That's the kind of God we have. And man, would Peter be back on his feet later? Would he ever? This would not derail him, but it would launch him. He ended his life on a few high points that we know of, at least. Number one is God uses him to write 2 books of the Bible. He straight up causes division in a church and then goes on to write 1 and 2 Peter. God uses, like Spurgeon said, crooked arrows to hit straight targets. Only the gospel can do that. A guy who bowed to a slave girl is used to write the Bible. Second, would he ever be used? Go ahead and put this picture up here. Peter, church history tells us, was crucified upside down in service to his Lord. In John 21, Jesus says, Peter, someday people are going to take you and gird you in a way you don't like. Talking about this. Because of his faithfulness to Christ, he would not deny it. and would be crucified upside down. And when he was crucified, they said that, history says that he told his persecutors, "I'm not worthy to be crucified like my Lord. Turn me upside down." Faithful man who God used. Only the gospel can do that. May you be used like that and get back on your feet through faith in Christ after a fall. Satan loves it when you think, "Well, I've fallen, I just can't get back up." No. 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 Biblical correction is not a sad, dead end in life, but only turning a joyful new corner in service to Christ. Some of us here tonight, more than just like a moment or two of hypocrisy now and then, we're constantly living in hypocrisy. We may give verbal affirmation to the gospel, but we're constantly denying it with your life. You have no desire to walk worthy of the gospel. If you're honest with yourself, the Bible is really boring to you. You get nothing out of church except feeling good that you did a moral thing. You have no real desire to serve people or put Christ in lights, let alone to obey him out of joy. And so Christ says, "Man, it's time to be saved. Stop pretending and going through these roller coasters where, oh, I'm going to pull myself up again, and I'm going to pull some of, and I'm going to pull myself up again." Stop the hypocrisy, Christ says. Perhaps you even grew up in a Christian home and you even said a prayer when you were younger, but it was merely words. This explains why to you the Christian life just seems, frankly, kind of undesirable and such a burden for you, because you are not genuinely converted to Christ. You're trying to run the Christian life, but you're just chained to a wall because you haven't been saved yet. He is so compassionate on you. God knows the condition of your heart. He sees and he has mercy on you. He knows your heart and he's ready to forgive and transform you and give you the joy of obedience through faith in him. You can receive forgiveness simply by genuinely, for the first time and wholeheartedly, believing on Christ and saying, "Lord, I've been a hypocrite. Will you save me?" Christ died on the cross for your sin. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's a free gift of salvation. I pray you would be saved today, friend. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that it is really a free gift. Lord, I pray for those of us in here who are just giving lip service, Lord, we would repent. Lord, we can just come to you and ask for forgiveness and be converted, be saved, experience the joy of eternal life in a relationship with you. Lord, save them. Give us the joy of obedience, Jesus, so that we would honor your great name. Amen.